Well, good afternoon, everyone. I will confess, this was one of those days I was hoping for a short sermon, no announcements, and no special music. So, sermonette, I guess I should say, but that's all right. We'll get through it. There is a parable in the Bible that often begs a question that weighs heavily on the mind of many Christians. This is the parable that is actually mentioned in the sermonette. The five foolish and the five wise virgins. It's a parable that we're all familiar with. They all headed out to meet the bridegroom. They all, when the bridegroom was delayed and slept, the moment came, and only five were ready, and five were not. It's a parable, again, that begs a fundamental question. At that moment, what's the difference? What makes some wise and some foolish? It's also a question that starts to, as I sort of was going through this, begs deeper and deeper and deeper and more fundamental questions. One of the questions you might ask, how do I get more of the Spirit? How do I acquire that? Do I have enough? Is the Spirit a volume thing? Is it something that says, you know, you got 6%, you got 12%, and you can kind of go around and do that? Is that the way God looks at it? Is it a volume thing? Can it be measured out? Can it be meted out? How do I ensure? Fundamentally, the question is, how do I ensure I'm not a foolish virgin? And again, I think sort of we tend to word it in a lot of different ways. Some of the other thoughts I had, you know, we hear this a lot. How do I grow the Spirit? And I actually think that's the better question to ask. And we'll go through some of these, and we're sort of just introducing the idea here. But we'll get into a little more depth on some of these. But again, today I want to look at that question. I want to look at that question about the Spirit. And it's at a more fundamental level, because I think that foundation begins to answer those questions. In fact, I know it does. It informs, however you want to phrase that question, it will inform that answer. What is the nature of the giving of the Holy Spirit? That's the fundamental level. And again, I will caution you today. I'm going to try to be very, very cognizant of the terms that gets used, because I think even in discussing it with several elders, my wife and family, I mean, it can become very semantic in its nature. What do you mean by that word? So again, I'll try to be very careful of it. But again, how do I get more of the Spirit? Or how do I grow it? Those are two different questions. Because how do I get more implies I can go out and it's like filling up your car. I can go into the gas station, pump more in it. Voila, I have more. Or how do I grow it is more indicative. I put a seed in the ground. How do I nurture it and grow it and mature it and grow it into something else? Again, I mentioned it before. Is it a volume thing or is it an all-consuming thing in your life? It's something that you are given. And brethren, it's something that you possess. It is yours. If you are a baptized member and the Spirit has been given to you, you possess it. You have it. I want to turn back to, again, a scripture we're very familiar with, but the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to just start in verse 1. Again, most of you are familiar with this, so you don't even have to turn there if you don't wish. But it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came around them from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. There came a sound around them as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So again, here we have sort of the introduction. This rushing mighty wind fills the house where they were all sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, it doesn't say, well, that person over there, they got half of what they needed. They got half a share of the Spirit. Those six over there, they got 90%. Those two got 6%. It doesn't say that. No indication. It says that it filled the room, a divided tongue, a common fire, if you will. One tongue set on each one of them. No indication that males got more than females. No indication that the old got better than the younger. No indication the young got better than the older. One tongue, equal in share, set on each one. No cosmic eyedropper up there sort of dripping it on slowly as, okay, you said something in tongues, I'm going to drip another drop, now I want you to say something else in tongue. It sat on them. And it says it filled them. Again, we often think, well, if I was filled with the Spirit, what is, and sometimes in our head we translate that to, I would be perfect. Were these people perfect that very moment? Well, clearly not. For those of you who are baptized, the moment you got baptized, were you perfect? Yet this says they were filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is not equal to perfection. That's what we grow toward. This is power that lets you get there. So again, no differences, no different colors. You know, all the super smart geniuses got blue ones, and those that were kind of barely eking by got a green one. They all got the same thing. And again, they weren't perfect at this moment. It's also interesting that this begins to introduce a component of having the Spirit that is variable. Because it says they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. The manifestation of owning the Spirit and owning it, having it, yeah, that can be variable. And it comes out in various ways. Various ways, just like your human spirit. You know, we had great singing here. I can't do that. They still had the human spirit. I had the human spirit. But how we do, what we do with it, all manifests differently. But again, it's a very important distinction to draw as we go through this, the difference between having it and the manifestation and the results and the fruit that is bore by it. I want to turn over to Acts 11. Acts 11, we'll start in verse 2. Again, because we could look at it and say, well, these are the ones that Christ dealt with. They had all the training. They were all ready. Christ brought them to the same level. So ergo, that's why you see what you see. Here is the introduction of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And again, a bit of a semantic, I get that. I'm slicing some words up here. But again, it's very instructive what this says. Acts 11, starting in verse 2. Nope, starting in verse 15. See, I shrunk it down, so we'll finish on time. Acts 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak... And this is, again, the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is Peter going, and after the vision, he goes into his homes. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us in the beginning. So he's saying this is just like what we had. This is just like the experience we just read. Now it's given to the Gentiles in the exact same way. It says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us, again, He is leaving no ambiguity. It is the same gift as they were given on that very day when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand them? And when they all heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted Gentiles repentance to life. Same experience, brethren. Same exact experience. They all got the same Spirit in the same manner. The Gentiles got the same Spirit that Christ's disciples got. You, brethren, join in that. When you're given the Spirit, it's the same Spirit. We don't see tongues of fire, fair enough. It's the same power within you. It produces the same results. And it is in full measure, if you will. Again, God did not give these horrible Gentiles an inferior spirit. He clearly made it so that they were filled with the Spirit. Because again, he says, as with us. And just like they weren't perfect that day, nor were you, nor were the 12. Most, I would assume, will die not being perfect. But it's the trend, it's the trajectory, it's the path that they're on. Again, I mentioned it a couple of times, but I want to go through. The Spirit has been given. There is a lot of scriptures that clearly delineate this. This is something that you could say, well, again, you could sort of look at it and say, well, that's the beginning. This is how God's warming it up. But Paul has a tremendous amount. Christ has things to say about it. I want to just go through these. We will go through these very rapidly. So I don't expect you to turn to them. Most of them are just one scripture. And you'll recognize them. But to me, the interesting part of this exercise, it's in the weight of the number of them. Because they essentially all say the same thing. As far as the specific topic we're talking about. In the last words Christ gave before ascending to heaven, he said this. This is actually before giving of the past or the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, verse 8, for your note takers, he says this. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Brethren, you will. He didn't say, I'm going to give you a little bit. And I'm going to see how you do. And if you're good, and we'll address that part of it too in a moment. If you're good, then I'll slide a little bit more across the table to you and see how you do with that. He said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You think about it and you consider just that one thought. And I know I said I was going to go through these quickly. I will in a minute. But just that one thought. Everything we do in the Spirit, every ounce of it, from dealing with the emotions in your life, from dealing with those secret things that only you know, that nobody else hears, that you're really good at hiding, all the way up to public proclamation of the gospel to this world. Every ounce of that is done by that power of the Spirit. Because this is the devil's world. He owns it. And without that power, we can do nothing. And again, whether that's changing the way you think or preaching the gospel, it's all done by that power. We can be really geniuses and smart and wise and come up with all the great plans we want. Again, preaching the gospel. We come up with them. We ought to. But let's not deceive ourselves. It is done by the power of God. And it is done through the Holy Spirit. So again, with that, I will try to go quicker through these next set. Romans 8:23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have it. We don't look, again, we have an earnest, that's true. But we actually have the first fruits of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We have received it. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It is a guarantee, and He has given it to us. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now He who has, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. In Him also you have trusted, after you heard the words of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. It's a Holy Spirit of promise and power, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. He has done it. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. He has given us that. 1 John 3:24. Now he who keeps His commandment abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given. 1 John 4:13. This will be the last one. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because... How do we know that? How do we know we abide in Him, and He in us? Because He has given us His Spirit. Brethren, do you Does that impact? You have that power in you or with you. That's what he said over and over and over. Most of these are from Paul. Fair enough. You have the Spirit. Again, it's not something that you work up toward. You don't strive mightily. And somehow he's like, all right, you know what? You've tried so hard. I'm gonna give you again this little sliver of it until you do a little more. I've got another hurdle before I'm going to give you anything else. It's not incremental doubt like that. Again, as I mentioned earlier, it's not some cosmic eyedropper. Or you just, again, once you dry off, now we'll make another assessment and see if I still want to give you a little bit more. It's not a volume thing in that sense. And again, is there a growing in the Spirit? Yes, and we'll discuss that in a bit. But again, it's not doling out on good behavior. I want to emphasize that one a little bit because we have to think about that one. Good behavior is a result of having the Spirit, not the other way around. Again, scriptures we are all familiar with that we will not take the time to go read. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, the results of having the Spirit is what? We can, most of us in here could recite the whole list. I'll categorically say the result of having the fruit or the result of having the Spirit is good behavior. In other words, we don't earn our right to the Spirit, if you will. Again, if we take that path, at really any level, we begin to diminish the greatness of the gift God has given. Because we start to take claim to it. Even if it's just 2%, 2% of that I earned. Not so. Now again, to be sort of the other side of the coin, it doesn't mean you don't do things. It doesn't mean you don't try to live good. You can just go do what you want. Who cares? Again, we can remember the admonition John the Baptizer gave to those who came out. Again, you're well familiar with it, so you only have to turn there. Matthew 3, 7 and 8 says, "But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.'" Now again, a lot of times people go with that and they'll say, "See, you got to produce fruit to get the Spirit." That's not what it says. And this is true. Anybody that's going to come to the point of being baptized, you need to do this. Because it says produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance precedes baptism. Baptism precedes the giving of the Spirit. So yes, there are things that God has endowed humans with the ability to affect change in their life. And he's saying show and produce results showing that you are actually sorry for what you are doing and what type of person you've become and what you have an awareness of what type of person. Again, the carnal mind is enmity against God and it's not subject to the law of God and cannot be. You begin to have that awareness. That's all priest. So again, there are things we can do, but the gift of the Spirit is still given. And you didn't earn it by that. You show fruit for repentance. The Spirit is given so that you can actually change off of what you now understand yourself to be. He has given it. Another sort of contrary view to consider. It doesn't make sense that God would call you, show you a path forward, ask you to become like His Son, and then not give you the strength, the power, if you will, to borrow Christ's words, to do that. He wouldn't set you up for potential failure simply because He didn't give you the tools to do it. He wants you in His family. The calling is without regret. He's not sorry He did it. And if you step on a crack during this, and sort of, you know, the step on a crack, you break it, whatever it is. If you step on a crack, He's not going to say, "Well, see, I'm pulling it back. I'm not giving you anymore." Again, and we'll talk a little bit about that too in another example. Repeating that, disregarding it forever, yeah, He might say, "Oh, well, why should I stay here?" But again, it has been given. I think there's a real danger if we begin to go down sort of the path of saying, well, I want more. I want that eyedropper approach. That's what I think it is. Because if we take that line that God will measure it out, it can lead us to say in our heart that I cannot overcome whatever it is, fill in the blank. I cannot overcome X because God hasn't given me the power. That's a very dangerous path to go down. Because what did you just do when you say that? Or if you think that? You just transferred blame for what you're doing to God. Because, well, after all, He didn't give me the strength. It's got to be His fault. Right? That's essentially what that is. God's not at fault. If we mess up, it's our choice. He has given you the power to overcome your sins. He's given me that power to conquer whatever it is. And 100 people here, there's 100 different scenarios. But He has given it to us. We all, again, we've talked about it before, I want to dig into it a little bit deeper. We all have the same Spirit. Again, we don't have the visible tongues, but we share in that exact same power that they were given on that day. The gifts may be different. The service of ministry is different. The contributions of each member to the strength of the body. Yeah, that's all different. That's variable. Some people have the physical strength to step up more. Some cannot. Some have talents in some areas, some in others. But it is all the same Spirit. That is a manifestation of that possession that you have been given. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 4. There is not, again, I think another sort of trap that this can lead us down, or another errant set of thoughts, is we can look around, look at our peers here, and we see somebody that acts more righteous, and we can start to say, they got some special endowment of the Spirit. Now again, they may have matured more, but we all have the same Spirit. So again, we all join in the same. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll start in verse 4. Says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So yeah, there's variability on the gifts, but we all have the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are differences of activities, but the same God who works in all, or all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Again, brethren, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. You're one of the ones. And it has been given. But it is for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, differing kinds of tongues. To another, interpretations of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things. One and the same Spirit works all of that, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So again, the distribution, and I think that's where some of this can come in, where we say, well, so-and-so's got this ability. That distribution is different for the profit of all, but it has the same Spirit. It is the distribution of the gifts that is variable and different, but it all comes from the same Spirit. So the one who performs miracles that gets a lot of visibility and I can't believe, someday somebody's going to bring fire down from heaven. Same Spirit. The same Spirit is the wise one. That's what the Scripture just said. It says, he who has wisdom, it's a gift given to you from the Spirit. There are a lot of metaphors used in the Bible to describe the Spirit. The most predominant is wind. And, you know, rightly so. The Greek word is pneuma. It means air. And I didn't count it up. I would guess over 90% of the time you see Spirit, it's pneuma in the New Testament. So again, very common. It means air. It means wind, breath. It's what's around us. Again, if you just look at that alone, do we sort of figure out, okay, how can I get more of this? No, it's here. We use it. It's power. It gives you life. If you stop breathing, it stops. And again, every metaphor breaks down, because I suppose the cynic would say, well, I'll say, you know, but if you're going outer space, you're not in. Okay, yeah. Okay. Oh, you know, or I went swimming. I held, you know, okay, whatever. You know, again, any one of these can break down. But it's a metaphor. It tells you something about the Spirit, about what God says it is. It's always present. It's in abundance. You can't use it up. It's got a whole natural ecosystem, in this case, that rejuvenates and re-enlivens it, and we just go through life. You don't get on a plane and go to Europe, and they got nitrogen in there, and you can't breathe, you know. And when you disappoint God, He doesn't do the Darth Vader, you know, and choke off your oxygen. I mean, it's available. I mean, there's something there. It is a power in that sense. And again, you know, literally the wind. But it's a metaphor. It gives life. It produces. And it lets you live and breathe. Another very common one is flowing water. Again, in every time, or every place I could find anyway, it's in extraordinary abundance. And you get the idea. It's like, you know, deer is panting for the water. And that's sort of the truth side of it. But again, consider all your life, if the Cumberland River was clean enough, and He says, go down and drink all you want, it's there in its abundance. Again, the cynic would go, wow, you know, there's 30-year drought, it's going to, you know, whatever. But again, the idea is clear abundance. He's given us a vision of the future, talking about rivers of living waters, where He's begging people and plead, come drink. It's wide open. Everybody come. That day is coming. Your day is today. You have access to that river. You can drink all you want. You're not going to run it dry. Again. But you have to go drink. It's a choice. Both of these are life-giving properties in the world and appropriate metaphors for the time. Fire is another common one. You know, Timothy was told to stir up the Spirit. Stir up the gift that was given to him. It's interesting. Or to note anyway, he wasn't told put another log on the fire. It says stir up what you got. Stir up the fire that is there. Yeah, you may not be using it. But that's a choice you're making. Timothy apparently for a while neglected the gift. Paul said, get your butt in the shape and let's get going. Stir it up. Let's go. I want to give a more contemporary metaphor than these. Again, all appropriate. We use them today. Whole sermons can be given on any one of those things, multiple sermons. But I want to give a more contemporary one that I think explains, at least in my head it did, you know, it always makes sense to you, right? But it explains sort of where a more modern example is all it is. Every one of these thoughts can be applied to the other ones. But I want you to consider, if you would, you're standing on the threshold of a house. Your back's to the outside and you're staring down a long, long hallway. This isn't any average house. This is a huge home. In fact, it would put most mansions to shame. Long, long hall. In fact, hallway, in fact, it goes as far as you can see. It's daylight out, so there's light cascading down, but it literally, you cannot see at the end of the hall. The first few rooms have windows in it. So you can go in there. You can look around. But at some point, there are no windows. And it is darker and darker and darker and darker until you can't go any further. Most of us have had the experience of going in a cave where you're only willing to go so far. You're like, all right, you know, it's pitch black that way and I can barely see light coming from that's the point I'm talking about. You go down this hall, that's where you are. You know there's more rooms back there because there's been rooms all along the way. You've gone in and out of them. Some of them have books. Some of them have fireplaces that you can comfy up next to. But again, they all have windows so you can see in them. In this metaphor, this is your life. All those rooms, everything from that threshold in is what's in your head and in your mind. Those are thoughts and emotions and things you think through. Books you read, knowledge you have, it's all in there. What's outside is how you act. That's the world. That's how you interact. So you go out there, but what you do out there is completely predicated on what's inside that room or inside that mansion. And again, all you know is what's lit up. All you know is what you've been able to explore. And that's it. You can't get any farther because it's completely black. The Spirit is like turning the power onto that whole house. All the wiring is lit up now. The day that happens, there isn't an ounce different in that house. The only difference is now when you walk in that hallway, you do see a small light in the distance. And it leads you. It's a small light in the floor that you had never noticed before. And it leads you to that next room. And you can see that there's a door there now. And when you go in, you see the light switch lit up. You can choose to turn it on, or you can choose not to. You turn it on, you see the room. It's all lit up. It's illuminated. And you begin to explore who you are at a level you could never do before. In fact, all the rooms you already have, now they have light and you can actually see more. Again, you can go into a room and see, you know, big category. I'll pick one that we all have, pride. There's a big old, you know, table full of pride right there. You can turn the light switch off and walk out, or you can deal with it. See, God gives you the ability to see it, and He gives you the power to do something about it. The power's there. He repeatedly asks you to do something with it, to use it, to grow it, to develop it. Again, it is something that we have. It's something we can grow and develop. We can deal with the disasters we see in there because guess what? Every one of us, until we are baptized, Satan has made a huge disaster of that house. Again, which mansion? The thoughts and emotions and intents of the heart. It's all a disaster. Every one of those rooms needs to be dealt with. And we can go in there. And we have now the ability and the tools to do it. And equally important, as I mentioned, we can shut the light off, close the door, padlock it, and we will quench the power of that Spirit in our life if we leave it completely untouched. We will walk away and we will quench it. So again, how do we grow the Spirit? Sometimes we look for some mystical chant or some super secret insider information. Somebody knows something. And that's not the way God does it. It's not a commodity that can be traded on the open markets. And all right, you know, I'll give you, you know, virgins, good example. All right, I'll give you 6% of mine if you give me this favor. You know, it's not the way it works. So how do we grow it? Brethren, spiritual growth is not gaining more of the Spirit in the sense of getting more power into the walls. Again, I'm going to use my metaphor a lot, so I'll keep coming back. It's not as getting more of that power into the walls. It is maturing and growing up in your ability to use the gift that God has given you. That's how you grow in it. That's how you develop. You use what He has given you. And you affect change in your life. And all the heavy lifting is done inside those rooms, in that mansion, in those dark corners. Because what you think, what you know, and what you see in there will determine how you act when you go outside and what your actions are. A Spirit-filled life, then, is one that views everything through the prism of the Holy Spirit. There is no part of your life that's off limits. You don't have a church persona and go to work and act like somebody else. A Spirit-filled life will not permit that. Everything you see and view is viewed through the Spirit. What you do, what you think, what you feel. The Bible says the intents of your thoughts. What's behind the thought? You don't just walk into, again, one of the rooms and go, oh, there it goes, I'm done, good, and leave. You got to get in there. The heavy lifting's done in prayer. Talk over what you just saw, what you thought. Why did I think that about a given person? Nobody else knows. But we have to take those journeys with our God. That's where the heavy lifting done. Everything is viewed through the prism of the Spirit. Would God, would Christ have said that? Would He have thought that? That's what a Spirit-filled life is. When you do that and you constantly are looking, you don't take rooms off limits. You don't put no trespassing signs up. Then you're filled with the Spirit. Everything you are is viewed through the Spirit. That's your lens. Your worldview dictates that. We all have to grow up spiritually. Again, we don't start out perfect. None of the examples we read, they did not start out perfect. Humanly, it's a good metaphor. Babies are born. They have a human spirit. They can't do it hardly anything. I mean, they're completely dependent on a parent. And anybody that's raised kids knows they get pretty spunky at times. It's a growth and a development process. Spiritually, it's very similar. We have to grow. Again, one of the scriptures, when I was thinking through this, it came to mind. It says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. We're all familiar with that scripture. Just out of curiosity, does anybody know off the top of their head what section of verse that, or scripture that verse is found in? Yes, what's that? Yeah, you're exactly right. The idea, the concept of growing up. And when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put childish things away. It's embedded in the love chapter. The goal, in one sense, of every Christian is to develop those character traits. And Paul's saying, grow up. Stop acting like a child. We got love at the core here. I think that whatever reason, it just stood out to me as interesting that whole concept was embedded in a chapter we refer to as a love chapter. I want to turn over to Luke 2, verse 40. Again, brethren, we have to grow up. This is a good example. This is referring to Jesus Christ, who we know a lot. Well, we know He was conceived and born of the Spirit. His Father was Spirit. From conception, this is who He was. And the Scripture still says this about Him. Verse 40 of Luke chapter 2. And the child grew and what? Became strong in the Spirit. This is something He became. Yet it was what He was composed of. He was born, conceived this way. Again, as I mentioned earlier, we don't get that benefit. We're being taught something slightly different. God already knows what it's like to be perfect. He already sees what Satan is. We have to experience it, and we're told to overcome those things. But eventually, we're given the Spirit, and we're told to become strong in it. We follow Him as an example. We grow up in the same matter. It's not different. We become strong by experiencing and disciplining our minds and bodies with the Spirit. It is, again, as I said, a way of life. It is how you view the world. No thought, no idea is off limits. I want to do something here that I rarely do. In fact, I don't know that I've ever done. I want to read a whole chapter. And it's only because I started putting this together and piecemealing, and I think I would have left out two verses. So I figured I might as well read the whole thing. And again, I'm not going to stop with a lot of comments on this because I think, again, just the weight of what we're going to read says what needs to be said about it. I want to give some practical examples. Because a lot of times we talk in theory and we talk in ideas and big ideas. But there's a lot in the Bible. There's a tremendous amount of practicality in the Bible. I want to read Romans chapter 12. And as we go through this, just take note of how often, how many tangible things you can do are in this chapter. I sort of did a quick little tally sheet in preparation. See, I get this, you don't. I'm going to tell you, there's at least, and I tended to go on to the conservative side, I think you could easily come up with more. In this one chapter alone, there are 37 items that we're going to read through. 37 things. 37 areas of your life that each one will spawn hundreds of discussions with God if you really focus on them and look in your life. In my world, or my metaphor, I should say, that's 37 rooms that you could have never gone into had the Spirit not come into your life and had that little lighting, path lighting, shown you the way to the door. That's what He'll lead you to, those issues. And then He expects you to engage in resolving them. So again, Romans 12, 1 and 2 are memory scriptures. Most of you probably know it. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Again, here is something that is measured out. God has given you a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Again, we are all together, brethren. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace, again, the variability, the gifts, according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophesying, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And then again, it's so important to not lose sight of the fact that we have the same Spirit. We have the same Spirit Elijah had, and David, and the 12. Verse 7, again, just carrying on, again, I'll stop interrupting this reading. Or ministry. Let us use our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, I mean, as you get into these, you want to stop and talk about them. Every one of those. Let's focus on those. If you do those things and you live this way, you are growing in the Spirit. Those are hard things. Those are things I can't do on my own. I can't do that without the power of God. I can't clean out the ugly, dirty room when I'm wise in my own opinion. And I see this, and I'm like, well, I thought I was a super genius. And what's wrong? You know, and I think that. I can't clean that out without the power and the wall to plug the vacuum cleaner in to sweep up the floor. Again, total metaphor, obviously. But with that power, it can be done. I can do those things. You can do those things. And if you are, brethren, your life, if you view the whole world this way, everything you are, you start to look at these and think, why was I wise in my own? You know, again, the experiences you have will be all different. But if you do these things, you will be growing in the Spirit. And again, there are other scriptures we can read. There are at least 37 of them in there. I would encourage a thoughtful prayer. at some point to go through those with your God. See, brethren, this is going on to perfection. These are the things that God asks us to do. And again, we can all go to other sections of Scripture. We can find other sections where God asks us to do things. But if you do these things, you will be growing in the Spirit. We have to do the work God has given us to do. And as I mentioned before, it can only be done with the Spirit. You can't do this alone. I'll give you a little bit of a big clue. If you try, it's guaranteed, as much as one guy can, that you're going to be one of the foolish virgins if you try to go it alone. You have to use the power of God. And we have to do these things even when it's not expedient, even when it's not convenient. We have to crucify the old man. It says we have to build and edify the church. We have to have our part in this, builds and strengthens the body of Christ. That's repeated multiple times in the Bible. That's one alone. How many of us do that? How many of us build and strengthen the body of Christ? As a matter of course. We have to develop our talents. We have to use what God has given to us. But what do we, might be another question. So again, I want to draw a contrast to things where it clearly states, yeah, you do get portions of these, like we already read before. God says, I give each person a measure of faith, kickstarts you. And you go down a path and your faith grows and develops. You become more faithful. So where is their variability? And again, for time's sake, I'm just going to read these to you. Again, they're mostly one verse long. We grow in His Word. We grow in our ability to use His Word. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisy, and envies, and evil speakings. All right, there's five or six more rooms. Five or six more things we can go and say, oh, you know what? And quite frankly, I think as we go through this, we'll find that we go into rooms where they're all piled up in there. Verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You know, and that is something we grow in. As I mentioned earlier, it's, you know, as a deer pants for the water. This is something we grow. We have to grow beyond the milk into the meat. We grow in that. But brethren, the Spirit is there, whether you're sipping milk or you're chewing on a bone after you've chewed up all the meat. The Spirit is there. It will help you understand the Word of God. Because again, the contrary point, you can't understand the Word of God unless you have the Spirit. You have that. Put your nose in the Bible and read. Study. Spirit is there. It will help you. Grace and knowledge is another one we grow in. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow in that. It is our ability to extend grace to others. God's already given you the grace. You are in favor with your God. But we do have to grow in our ability to extend it. I don't extend it all the time. But again, another room we can look in. The Spirit is there. It will help you grow in grace and knowledge. Faith and love is another one. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. God's Spirit is there. It will help you grow in faith and love. It will help you. We grow in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Colossians 1, reading verse 9. In fact, I won't even read all of this. Just for you note takers, Colossians 1, 9 through 14. It says things like, to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of His wisdom, of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's something you grow in. Increase in the knowledge of God, it says in verse 10. These are things we grow in. We have the Spirit. He goes on actually to clarify again. These things have been given to you. He has delivered. He has conveyed. We have redemption. We have those things. But he's saying grow in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And brethren, the Spirit is there. It will help you. But you got to turn the light on. You do have to go take an action. There are times, in all fairness, God says, I'll stir the Spirit up for you. But you've got to take that action. The power is there. It will help you. I want to quickly go through a few sections or a few verses that sometimes can, if read alone, can lead to some misunderstandings. John chapter 3. And I find this verse ironic because as you read commentaries and you read various people that write on this, this verse often gets used to state the exact opposite of what it actually says. And it's, quite frankly, it's because translators of the New King James or the Old King James Version put two words on it that aren't in the original text. All the other translations, save one that I could find, I only checked 20, so I know there are a lot more out there, but I checked 20 of the most common translations. Only four of them added those two words. All of them correctly put it in italics. And again, if you add them, then you can put a little bit different twist on it. But it's, in all fairness, is not in the original text. John 3, verse 34. Again, it's talking about Christ, or in this section it's talking about Christ. But it makes this statement, for he who God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. See, those four translations I talked about or mentioned, they add to him. But that's not in the original text. The plain statement says God does not give his Spirit by measure. Vincent Word Study says this. He says, he giveth not his Spirit by measure. This interpretation adds a new link to the chain of thought, a new reason why Jesus should increase and his testimony be received. The reason, namely, that he only is he, or that not only is he himself divinely endowed with the Spirit, which we all know, but that he proves it by dispensing it in full measure. Again, it's a much more instructive word, and Vincent's Word Study is one that goes deep into the word meaning. Again, he says he dispenses it in full measure. Another one that can, again, cause a little bit of confusion. Back with Elijah and Elisha. Because again, we all know that story very well. We don't have to turn back there. But Elisha basically says, as Elijah's getting ready to be, you know, carried away, he says, you know, please let a double portion of your Spirit be upon me. Well, we're like, oh, double portion. See, he's getting twice as much as Elijah had. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this. This request was not, again, I think that this request was not, as is commonly supposed, for the power of the working of miracles to exceed the magnitude and number of his masters, nor does it mean a higher endowment of prophetic spirit. For Elisha was neither superior to, nor perhaps equal with, his predecessor, but the phrase a double portion was applied to the firstborn. And therefore, Elisha's request was simply to be the heir of the prophetic office and the gifts of his master. Every commentary I could find says the phrase double portion refers to just that. I want to be considered your firstborn son. In this case, Elijah is saying, I want to be your firstborn spiritual son. I want to carry on your work. I want to carry on your name and your legacy. That's what it means. Again, you can go read just about any commentary, and that's what they'll say. And if you think about it, if it is a proportioning thing where, again, you can have 2%, 6% over here, the double portion would actually be less than Elijah had. Because the way it works, if you've got four kids, you divide it up five ways, give two portions to the firstborn and three to the others. So in that case, you'd get, what, 40%? So again, it doesn't mean he got twice as much as Elijah. It simply is referring to the fact that he wanted to be considered a spiritual heir. And he did. He carried on the legacy. He did some great things. Stephen, Acts 7, verse 35. Acts 7:55. I'm not sure what I just said. I think I said 35, which sounds like 40 and 30 together. Acts 7, verse 55. Basically, it's just a short phrase, but again, these get used sometimes. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at his right hand. This is right before he's dying. Again, go read the commentaries. When they dig into the word full, it means to be, as we've already discussed, consumed with the Holy Spirit. Everything Stephen was at that moment was viewed through the prism of the Holy Spirit. He understood where he was in life. He understood he was about to die. He understood what was at the other end of that. They point out, same thing we use. We use terms like, oh, so-and-so is full of love. Well, are they all perfect? And, you know, just everything they view then is through love. We have the negative. You know, so-and-so is filled with anger. Because everything irritates them and they go off all the time. Their worldview is everybody's out to get me and I'm going to be angry about it. That's what full means. Again, everything you do, everything in this case Stephen was consumed and filled by the Spirit. So you can lead a Spirit-filled life. In fact, we must lead a Spirit-filled life. Very quickly over in Titus, because there's another term, renewing of the Spirit. It's only found twice in the Bible. We already read Romans 12, 1 through 2. But in Titus, we'll just read verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. Again, you can look and say, ah, see, renewing of the Spirit, there's, you know. But it's the ISV actually words it this way. It says, He saved us through a second birth, renewed us by the Spirit's work. Barnes says this about it. He says, the noun properly means new again, a renewing, a renovation. It is a word which is found only in the writings of Paul, which we talked about, and in the ecclesiastical Greek writers. It would be properly applied to such a change as the Holy Spirit produces in the soul, making one a new man, that is, a man new, so far as religion is concerned, new in his views, feelings, desires, hopes, plans, and purposes. He is so far different from what he was before that it may be said he enters on a new life. Again, the same kind of concept, renewing changes everything you are. Your hopes, your plans, your purposes. It reinvigorates you. It gets you back to what God intended for all mankind. It is, in one sense, on the path to restoration. It's a renewing process. One more sort of scripture I think is worth noting in this regard. Acts 5:29 through 32. In fact, for time's sake, we'll just read verse 32. Acts 5:32. Again, this one, the way this one gets used a lot is, see, you have to earn it, essentially, is what you have to obey enough for Him to give it to you. 5:32 says this, and we are His witness to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. Ah, see? But see, it says He has given it. This is the Spirit. This is meat and works due to repentance. Yes, you have to obey. Yes, you have to repent. Yes, you have to be baptized. And He has given you the Spirit. This isn't contrary to the rest of the Scripture. It has been given. Brethren, we can't deal with this topic without at least momentarily considering the hard reality that with all that being said, I mean, quite frankly, this is enormously encouraging and confidence building. But we can lose it. I just can't leave this topic without at least acknowledging it can be done. And I think one of the greatest, the most vivid examples you can point to in the Bible is ancient Israel. Think about the macro story of ancient Israel. From the time they began to be liberated till the time they went into captivity. God comes along. He pulls them out of Egypt. He gives them what? Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. It never left them. It led them through the whole wilderness. It led them and guided them. It shaded them during the day. He was there. He fed them. He clothed them. He did everything for them. For all those years in the wilderness. Getting them out of Egypt. All of everything. It was there. And as time went on, and there was a tent or tabernacle made for them, where did that fire go? It never left their view. Where did it go? Into the tabernacle, into the tent. He was there. His power, His glory was there. When they built a building, it went in there. It stayed there. Years and years went by. Northern 10 tribes go away. There's just the southern tribes left. Judah, essentially. Benjamin. And eventually they fade. Spirit stayed there. God's presence was there. It is one of the more sobering stories in the Bible, quite frankly, to go back and read how that Spirit left that temple. Because the day came when due to extensive and massive neglect, to the point where the temple of God was used as a storage shed, they had to tear boards off it to get in some cases. Nobody came for years. Here's God dwelling in a nation. Nobody shows up. Worse than that, it says in one place, and again, I'm pulling this from memory, Ezekiel 6:7 starts the study. I think it's 7. But he says, I look out the door. Again, we all remember how the temple's positioned. He goes, I look out the door. And you put a foreign god right there. I look out and see it across the courtyard. You're putting them in the entryway to my temple? And again, it's one of the more sobering scenarios because you see these cherubim coming down and, you know, all the quite appropriately some pomp a little bit around it, picking up the glory, essentially, on their wheels, and Ezekiel describes a little bit, and they go out. He stops and looks back. And they go out the east gate. And he goes back home. Again, I find it quite sobering, quite frankly. They lost it. God said, I want to dwell amongst you. And through not just massive neglect, but bringing in the foreign gods right into the temple, he's like, I'm out. Nobody's visit. Nobody even comes anymore. Nobody calls on my name. I would ask this question. Or no, let me just rephrase it. I just want to point out one New Testament fact. Multiple times in the New Testament, it says, you are the temple of God. What is it you allow in your temple? Do you allow foreign gods in? What do we watch? What do we put in our mind? What are we allowing in there? I think it's a good question. I think we should go down that hall as far as we can and look in every one of those rooms. See what junk's piled up and get rid of it. Live a Spirit-filled life. And we'll get rid of those things. We won't permit a statue of Asherah sitting in our entryway. It won't be there. And as long as you don't do that, God said, I'm with you. I'm going to fight side by side with you. I'm going to keep the power on. He's also, through this example, said, if you do that, I may shut the power off. Why would I stay? Nobody cares. Brethren, it's an important distinction. God's Spirit, His influence, He Himself, I should say, is not diminished because you choose not to use the Spirit. You are. You are the one diminished by it. If we don't use the Spirit, I want to wrap this up. Because I want to go back to the virgins where we started. I want to end here because I don't want to leave them or leave it hanging where I did. I'm not going to read it. I think we all know the parable exceptionally well. I want to go to the last verse. And again, just for notes, it's verse 13 of Matthew 25. Because Christ tells you why he just gave you this parable. It's very healthy to keep that in mind when you consider the details of the parable. He gives you one verse, one sentence. He says, watch, therefore. Again, when you see the therefore, you think, because of what I just told you, I want you to watch. And he says, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's true. What do we watch? Is it, again, sort of the big broadcaster Fox, CNN? We see the world events. We can tell you what's going on in every nuance and corner of the world. Or is it walking down that hall in your mind and watching what you're thinking, watching what you're saying, watching why you're saying it, getting to the intent and the thought of the heart behind all of that? Is watching done out there in the world? Or is it done in prayer with your God? Yeah, I think it's done in prayer with your God. I think you go in those rooms. I think you clean them up. I think you leave the lights on. I think you get vacuum cleaners. I think you do brooms, whatever you need to get the job done. The power's there. The tools are available to you. Prayer is where the heavy lifting is done. Honest, open, authentic relationships is where the heavy lifting is done. No off-limit signs on doors. No padlocks. Everything is open for discussion with your God. You don't leave anything undealt with. So again, with that in mind, think through some of the details of these virgins. Because, brethren, we're not talking about the world. But the virgin, not one of the ten, would be equated, biblically speaking, to the world. For reference purposes, Revelation 14:4 shows that those who are virgins are the Lamb, or follow the Lamb. I think it's interesting the way this parable starts out. The first thing they do, they all went out to meet the bridegroom. That's where it starts. They all took the journey. They knew only things that the Spirit would reveal. So you can't know some of these things unless the Spirit is there revealing these things. They knew to look for the bridegroom. They knew to go out and meet him. They all started the journey. The distinguishing test comes when the bridegroom is delayed. That's what distinguishes. That's when the revelation of who's fools and who's wise comes about. They knew to call out to him when the moment came. In the moment, they knew they were lacking something. If you think about it, nobody came along and said, oh, by the way, you can't because you don't have X. They became self-aware of that. They understood it. They knew the wise had something they didn't have. Again, they came to the conclusion all on their own. They knew where and how to purchase the oil. Nobody told them. They knew what to purchase. They knew to seek the house where the bridegroom was. These are things, again, brethren, that you can only know by the Spirit. What they didn't do prior to the bridegroom coming is what we read in Romans 12. They didn't go down the hall. They didn't live a Spirit-filled life. They did everything for outward appearance. And to all, until that moment came, they appeared like everybody else. They didn't fill their life with the Spirit. They were, in that metaphor, a hollow, shallow vessel. Completely devoid of any substance. And they were able to have their lamp burning, but for a short period. When the delay came, they were out of energy. Because they didn't live a Spirit-filled life. Brethren, it's not going and dipping something in a well. And it's like, again, you're not going to stop at a spiritual cosmic gas station and fill up your tank and hope you can make it through. It is an all-consuming thing. It is not about your outward appearance. It's not about what Mr. Vernish thinks of you or I think, and anybody else. It's about what's inside. You have to have your whole vessel. You are the temple. Fill it with the Spirit. Live it. Do these things. Go down the hall and tear out whatever has to be taken out. Get rid of the trash. Brethren, it's the point of the parable. And again, we miss it if we don't, quite frankly, have to worry about it if we're doing the right things. Every single part of your life has to be filled with the Spirit. The wise, those that were wise in that parable, grew in the Spirit. But more than that, they let the Spirit be much more than just an external modifier of their behavior. Because brethren, we can do that. There are people that have enormous strength of will and they can act really good and be completely hollow inside as far as the Spirit goes. Because we can spend all our time worrying about how we act and look to the world. What do we do out there? And hide all the trash that's sitting in our homes, in our mansions, in our minds. Deal with the mansion. To them, to the wise virgins, the Spirit, which is Christ living in us, is everything. It is everything. It is all-consuming. It is their worldview. Everything we are and have been, everything we think, speak, and do, everything we want, everything we decide, every relationship we enjoy, and the ones we do not, our priorities, our fears, our fantasies, our longings, our thoughts, our diet, our hobby, our space, our time, our possession, everything in due course will be touched by the Holy Spirit if we are living our life as God expects us to. And if we do that, brethren, we will be the wise. And we don't have to fear someday being, as this says, I don't know you. You don't have to fear those words.